It's Thursday evening. Jesus and his disciples are somewhere within the walled city of Jerusalem. They've just celebrated the Passover meal together, during which Jesus confirms Judas to be his betrayer, and after which Jesus institutes what we now know today as the Lord's Supper. And it's late in the evening, and Jesus then leads the disciples out of the house that they've been in through the narrow streets of Jerusalem. They leave the city by one of the main gates on the eastern side and make the short walk across to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives overlooks the city. It's a distance of only about a mile, and it probably wouldn't have taken them more than half an hour to make that walk. And Jesus knows that they don't have much longer now until the world of his disciples will be turned completely upside down. And he tries to prepare them for what's about to occur. It will seem to them that everything has come crashing down around their feet, leaving them in utter confusion and in total despair. What on earth has just happened? But Jesus continues to talk to them, and he continues to try to make them see and understand that what's about to unfold in the next few hours must happen. It must be so. It must be exactly the way it's going to be. It can be no other way. All of this has been planned since before creation, and it's going to take place. And I just want to speak to you this morning under two headings. And the first is this: a stricken shepherd and his scattered sheep, from verse 31 and then verse 32. All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. It is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Now, the disciples have spent the last 3 years witnessing Jesus displaying his power and authority over everything in this world. Every sort of disease and physical infirmity, over the weather, over demons, over death. They've watched him as he multiplied bread and fish to feed thousands from one little boy's packed lunch. They've listened as he's confounded all the efforts of the religious leaders in their attempts to entrap him. Has it seemed to them that he is untouchable, indestructible? Yet he is about to be struck down. How can that be from one who has such power and authority? And the response of the disciples will be that they will all, to a man, run away and desert him. He will be struck, they will be scattered. Well, let's think first about Jesus being struck. How is it that anyone could suddenly get the better of him after all that's gone on? Well, they won't. It will only appear that way. It will seem as if they have. Matthew quotes here from one of the Old Testament prophets, Zechariah, who prophesied of Christ. It's in Zechariah chapter 13, where Jesus quotes there at the end of verse 31. Let me read to you how that chapter in Zechariah actually begins with these words. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. A fountain is to be opened for sin and for uncleanness. We were reminded last Sunday evening that it's through the blood of Christ that our conscience may be cleansed. It's through the blood of Christ that sins are pardoned, and there is no other way. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Hundreds of years ago, as Jesus is speaking, Zechariah had prophesied, a fountain is to be opened that will deal with sin. Then at verse 7 in Zechariah 13, we read this, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." So it's God speaking. And then it goes on to explain in verses 8 and 9 of Zechariah 13 that while the majority will reject Christ, there will be those who will be brought through fire. "I will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people,' and each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" And that's the passage that Jesus is quoting this verse from. This is the voice of God speaking of that which he will do in establishing this cleansing for sinners. In Zechariah, it is God who is speaking, and Jesus confirms that these verses are indeed speaking about himself. Now, Jesus, of course, spoke of himself as being the Good Shepherd. And here in the Old Testament, God refers to Jesus as his shepherd. "This is my shepherd. This is my shepherd for my people." So you see, when Jesus made that claim that he's the Good Shepherd, it didn't just pop into his head. Oh, this is a good picture. Hundreds of years earlier, God has already declared him to be the shepherd for his people. That's who he is. And God says in Zechariah, "This is the man who is my companion." Wow. What does that mean? Here is a man who is going to be God's equal. How can that be the case? Because this man will also be God. And there it is in the Old Testament. The man who is God's companion, Christ. A man who is equal to God because he is God. There is only one who fits this description from Zechariah, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ and no one else. And it is God the Father who speaks of Jesus, his Son, being struck. The shepherd must be struck down for this fountain to be opened. It's all according to God's will and purpose. It's all been established in eternity past. Everything that's unfolding is in fulfillment of the scriptures. This will be the opening up of a fountain for the cleansing of sin and for all uncleanness. the cup of wine they just drank from an hour or two earlier, taking only a small sip each. That cup was just a token and a reminder of what Christ is about to accomplish for lost and guilty sinners. The emblem will only be a cup, but the reality will be a never-ceasing fountain. That's what the cup symbolizes. It's just a cup. But the reality is an ever-flowing fountain of mercy and grace and cleansing for sinners through the shed blood of Christ. Let me ask you, have you been to Jesus for this cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Because they're washed in the blood of the Lamb. Lay aside your garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Because the Lord God struck down the shepherd. Chief priests didn't do it. Pilate didn't do it. The Roman soldiers didn't do it. God struck down His own Son, that a fountain may be opened that still flows today. And this striking of the shepherd will result in the scattering of the sheep. All of them will be caused to stumble in faith. All of them will become overwhelmed by fear and confusion, and all of them will abandon the Lord Jesus. Just glance down briefly to verse 56 of this chapter, and you'll see that it was so. All of them fled away. But it was only temporary. It was only temporary. And there's something of a realism and a great help in these verses as we observe what happens with the disciples. Now, of course, we're not wanting to encourage one another to be weak in faith. We're not wanting to encourage one another to be faint of heart. But the reality is that for all of us, there will be times and seasons and circumstances when we feel as if we're becoming overwhelmed. As we'll be thinking about with Peter, all of us would like to think that it will never be me who shrinks back. It will never be me who refuses to be counted as belonging to Christ. But the reality is that there will be occasions when all of us know at least something of that in our Christian walk. When the thing that confronts us is so big that, well, Lord, I believe and I have faith, but oh, my faith is so weak, so poor. And you pause, you hesitate. It's a help for us to see that there was a time when even Christ's disciples were no better than us in that regard. They were men just as we are men. They were flesh just as we are flesh. But we also discover through these same men that for true believers, such experiences are just for a time. In just a few months, these same apostles of Christ will be boldly and fearlessly proclaiming Christ regardless of the cost. The same men. And we're assured that the same Holy Spirit who produced that in them will produce it in you and in me for the sake of Christ. As the burdens and challenges and opposition grow greater, God gives more grace. And so it is just for a moment in these men. And perhaps as we see them shrink back and run away, maybe you find yourself that you can really associate with that. Maybe right now this is something you're really struggling with. Maybe right now there's something going on in your life. Maybe it could be at home, it could be amongst friends, it could be in your workplace, wherever it is. And you're really tempted as a Christian just to, well, it would just be so much easier if I just shrink back from this. Well, the Lord knows all of your weaknesses. He understands. It's not to excuse that or to excuse ourselves. But the encouraging thing that we get from the disciples is that you can be restored from that. You can be recovered from that. You can be put back in a right place again from that. And a big part of what will happen in the next few hours is that their abandoning Jesus will only further intensify his agonies and his suffering. What was it that Isaiah said of the coming Messiah? He is despised and rejected by men. Well, it's one thing to be rejected by the Jews, but then even to have your closest friends walk out on you. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. That's what his own disciples were about to do. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. The suffering and agonies of the Lord Jesus were not just that he was about to be struck by his Father, but that they would be scattered and that they would abandon him. Jesus knows what it feels like to be the loneliest man in the world. Through this night, and as he goes to the cross, he was in the midst of a huge crowd, but he was the loneliest man in the world. No one, even his heavenly Father, would forsake him. These are the sufferings and the agonies that Christ is facing, that he knows all about. We'll see his agonies in Gethsemane, won't we? He knows what's coming. But still he remains obedient and faithful to his heavenly Father. He embraces this suffering. He embraces this agony. It is necessary if he is to atone for all of our sins, and he will not turn back. And he holds out real hope for them in verse 32, doesn't he? They'll be with him again because he will rise again. Now, most of this in the moment is probably lost on the disciples, but don't let it be lost on you this morning. These men are about to go through for a few days the kind of turmoil that most of us will never know. But says Jesus, I'll be waiting for you in Galilee. We'll be together again. It's not the end. It's not the end. Actually, it's just the beginning. He will rise again. And although they will forsake him, he will never forsake them. And you might forsake him. Maybe you have. He will never forsake you. He will hold you fast. That's the Saviour we come to. That's the Saviour we love and adore and worship. Well, there's one second big point that we can learn from these short verses that we're considering, and it's this. Beware of rejecting Christ's warning and trusting in your own strength. And this is as we listen to Peter with all of his bravado in verses 33 to 35. But we're told he might be the mouth of the disciples, but actually all of the others were just like him. The focus is Peter, but Matthew does show us that Peter was not the exception amongst the 11 who were left. All of the disciples were thinking and speaking as Peter did. And we've seen in verse 56 that all of the disciples will forsake Christ and all of them will run away and abandon him at the moment of his arrest. I will never be made to stumble, says Peter. There is nothing that will ever cause me to shrink back. I will always be right at your side, he declares. And Peter is making what he thinks is a bold prediction of how he will behave and what he thinks he has in himself. And that's his problem. And so he becomes even more indignant when Jesus says, Peter, you're not just going to stumble tonight. You're going to actually deny that you even know me. And get this, you're going to do it three times. Deny you? I would die for you, he declares. All the others are saying and thinking exactly the same. It's hard to receive a rebuke, isn't it? How are you if someone comes with a rebuke against you? Immediately offended? Immediately on the defensive, like Peter is? But what if it's God by his word who rebukes you? How do you respond? Isn't it the case that one of the main reasons that we find it hard to receive a rebuke, even if we can see it comes in the word, is because, well, on the one hand, we think far too highly of ourselves, and on the other, we place far too much trust in ourselves. Peter here, he's trusting in his own strength. I. And on the basis of thinking that I am strong enough, and all the other disciples probably likewise, they do not heed Christ's warning. What a foolish thing to do. When you think you can stand on your own, then it is that you set yourself up to fall. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And Peter refuses to accept what Jesus is saying. because he's trusting in his own strength. I can handle this. I'm strong enough to deal with this. I can flirt with that temptation. It will never get the better of me. Really? I can keep one foot in the world on this particular issue, and it will never overpower me. Really? I know you think I'm compromising, but I can walk this thin line and never waver. Oh, really? People are worried that this will eventually overwhelm me, but I'll be able to stop before it does. So said Demas, probably, Paul's companion, who became his companion no more. Take heed, lest you fall. And when God brings you rebuke through his word, the worst thing you can do is to ignore it, thinking that you've got what it takes to be able to carry on. There's one reason and one reason only why Peter and the disciples will be restored. In Luke's account of these same events, he tells us that Jesus also said this to Peter. Now, Matthew doesn't record it, but Luke does. It's in Luke chapter 22. Luke here is using Peter's other name, Simon, his original name. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." The reason they'll be restored is because of Christ. He will not permit them to be cast off from him. And Jesus, you see, intercedes for them in a way that he didn't intercede for Judas. They do belong to Christ, even though they're about to deny it. But they do. They'll always belong to him. And Christ will not permit Satan to get the better of them, even though Satan will try. As soon as Satan sees these men run away, this is my chance, this is my opportunity. I'll make sure they never go back. But they do. Why? Because Christ is for them. And they're his. There is this spiritual warfare taking place continually, you see. But if you fail to put on the whole armor of God, if you fail to heed God's word and his warnings, and if you just try to carry on in your own strength, then you will falter far more than you need to. But we have this certainty: the captain of your salvation will not let you go. He wasn't going to let go of Peter or the other 10. And he won't let go of you. Now, of course, Peter will go on to have a more prominent role in the early church than some of the other apostles. Hence, Jesus saying that through him, the brethren will be strengthened. But it's unthinkable that Jesus prayed only for Peter and not the other 10. And actually, we know for a fact that that's not the case. He prayed for all of them. In fact, of course, as Jesus talks here about the fact in Luke 22 that he has prayed for them, in John's Gospel in chapter 17, John actually tells us some of the things that Christ actually did pray. A prayer of Christ is actually recorded in John chapter 17 for us.
In John's Gospel, we have recorded there a far more detailed account of all the things that Jesus was saying to his disciples while they were in that upper room together, where they shared the Passover meal and where they had the Lord's Supper together. It begins in chapter 13 in John's Gospel and goes all the way through to chapter 17. And there's all kinds of things recorded there that only John records. And it's become known as Christ's upper room discourse as he speaks to his disciples. And when we get to chapter 17, John records for us the words of Christ as he speaks about the way he's been praying for all of his disciples. And he also prays for all of the generations of disciples who will come after them. So that's you and me as well. We can actually hear Christ praying for us. I won't read through the whole of John chapter 17 this morning, but why not give yourself half an hour this afternoon and take a look again, read it again. But in the meantime, let me whet your appetite with a couple of clips from chapter 17 of John's Gospel. This is Jesus praying, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." See, that's what's driving Christ forward, despite the horrors that await him. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Do you have this eternal life? Do you know this God through Christ? "I've glorified you on earth," says Jesus. "I've finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Some people say, where does the Bible say that Jesus is God? There's quite a few verses. There's one of them. "The glory that I had with you before the world was. I've manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they've kept your word. I've given to them the words which you've given me, and they've received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Now, do you believe things? Do you believe this about Christ? "I pray for them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I've kept. And not one of them is lost, except the son of perdition, Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And you can go on and read what Jesus prays for all the other disciples who follow. "You're mine," says Jesus. "I've prayed for you. I will not forsake you. I will never let you go. You'll always be mine." That's your standing in Christ this morning. That will be your standing when you face the world tomorrow morning, or maybe in an ungodly home later this afternoon, whatever your circumstances are. You belong to Christ now. He's purchased you with his blood. And this is his heart for all who will come to him. Well, maybe you'd like to read the whole chapter for yourself sometime later today. It's a unique and wonderful chapter in the gospel records. You'll never be kept as a Christian because of what you can do in your own strength. You'll never be kept as a Christian because of what you think in your own wisdom. You'll be kept because Christ is keeping you and indwells you by his Spirit. And because he continues to intercede in prayer for you before his Heavenly Father. He's doing that even now as his word is coming to you. Christ prays and prays for his people. You can read that in Romans 8 and Hebrews 7 and 1 John chapter 2. Christ interceding on behalf of those who belong to him. This is the ground of the Christian's assurance. And if you place that ground anywhere else, you are sure to fall. Every part of your salvation, all of your continuing with Christ, is not about you and what you have done. It's all about him and what he has done for you. You are kept because you are loved, because you are chosen, even before this world was made, chosen in him. Him who would come and die for you. Him who would open that never-ceasing fountain of mercy and grace through his blood. And if you've never yet come to him, you must come to him today. Turn from your sin. Turn to the Savior who will love you and keep you as his forever.